Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. And as you are turning there, I just want to note that we have been going through a season of prayer. As the last song that we just sang talked about, we want to be a people of prayer. As a church, we want to focus on prayer, we want to highlight prayer, and we want to make sure that we are taking everything that we can to the Lord in prayer. And so you have a prayer guide. If it's not on your seat, there is one out in the foyer that you can grab after service. Would encourage you to grab one of these. And I really want to highlight one piece of this, because on Wednesday this week, not only are we going to be praying together, but I am encouraging as much as we can for us to fast together. That doesn't mean that you necessarily have to fast the whole day. I'm going to do my best to fast the whole day. But if that is not something that you feel capable of, I would encourage you to fast with me from like a breakfast or a lunch or a dinner or two of the three, or even fast from something that distracts and keeps you from the Lord. And so I would encourage you to join us this Wednesday to fast as a church together. And as we fast, I would encourage you to take some extended time in prayer to your Heavenly Father for the purpose of what He's going to do in our church, in our community, in your family, and in this world. And so take some time this week, and let's do that together. Now, Nehemiah chapter 5. Last week, Nehemiah, he was posting guards all around the city of Jerusalem. As they were building the wall, they had a sword in one hand, and they had a building tool in the other. What is that thing called again? Trowel, thank you. Thank you. They had a trowel in the other. They were defending Israel from the enemies that they were surrounded by. From the north, the south, and the east, they were all surrounded by governments and people that hated them. And they were trying to harm and stop the work. But this week, Nehemiah deals with something even more dangerous. There was a greater threat than even the enemies that they had outside the walls, and it was themselves. There was a threat within the walls of the city when the people of Israel began to step into sinful practices. Have you ever noticed that the greatest threats are always from within? That's always the case. It was true of Israel both before and after the exile, right? Before, their sinfulness caused them to be captured by the Babylonians. If God didn't want that to happen, it wouldn't have happened. But because of their own sin, God gave them over to the Babylonians for captivity. In the same way, after they returned from exile in Babylon, now they're back, and the biggest threat that they have to face is their own sinfulness. And so here Nehemiah is, again, trying to get them to see their sinfulness before God in chapter 5. But it's not just the Israelites. The greatest threat for the Israelites absolutely was from within, but the same is true for just about everything. Now, Rome was not conquered from outside. It was destroyed from within. The greatest threat to Rome was from within. The greatest threat to America, it's not Russia. It's not China. It is our own social and moral decay. The greatest threat to Celebration Church is from within. It's not from out there. It's from within. The greatest threat to your family is from within. The greatest threat to you and your personal holiness is from within. We must not be people who look outside of ourselves and say, man, if only I could get rid of that problem, or if only I could get rid of that person. If only I had a different spouse. I know some of you were thinking it. All the while failing to realize that the greatest threat that we have is us. Until we can say, like the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God. Thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Until we can say that, we will always fail to understand the depth of our own sin, the greatest threat that we have. So Nehemiah is dealing with that within the camp. He's dealing with that within his own people. And so let's read it, Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to pull out some context and some application for us. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. We are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. And so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests, and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their own, for their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was presented at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. As we look at our text this morning and we put it into its proper context, the story of Nehemiah is the story of God's people trying to assemble, trying to come back together, trying to restore what was lost. The temple had fallen into disrepair and destruction. The city gates and the walls and the city itself was burned by fire and destroyed. So this is really the story of God's people trying to gather together, to worship together, to live together once again as a community, to love one another, to take care of one another. But throughout the story, we find that there are obstacles and enemies that are keeping this. Last week, we learned that the entire governmental system that was surrounding Jerusalem, every provincial governor was absolutely against them. They hated them. They were angry that the walls were being built. The culture that the Israelites were coming from, were living in, was a totally godless and evil culture. Not just the local culture, but the national culture of all of Persia was a very corrupt and evil culture. It was an entirely godless and corrupt culture. Not only that, but the people of God were marginalized, made fun of, enslaved, attacked, tread upon, beaten down, and abused. We're going to read today that on top of all of this, that there's a famine in the land. Now, most of the resources that the Israelites used to gain income and to be able to provide for their families was through farming. And so a famine really means that there's this massive economic downturn. Right? The economy, many of the Israelites didn't have enough money to live on. It was extremely difficult. Compound that with the fact that a lot of the Israelites, many if not most of the Israelites, had taken up their time building the wall instead of building their own financial security. By the way, anybody that says that the Bible isn't relevant to today is dreaming, right? Think of America today. A corrupt government, an evil and godless culture. Check. The people of God increasingly being marginalized and pushed aside and tread upon and attacked. An economic downturn? Oh my goodness. I think there's a reason the Lord's having us go through the book of Nehemiah. Well, the Israelites, they were building this wall. And at this point, everyone and everything is against God's people. The government's not going to help them. The culture is certainly not on their side. They couldn't rely on the economy or their bank accounts to take care of them. So it became increasingly important for God's people to step up, to step in, and to provide for, care for, support, be generous, and to pray for one another. And here we have the context of Nehemiah chapter 5. That wasn't happening. God's people were not taking care of one another. They were taking advantage of one another for their own selfish gain. It's a dangerous place to be. There were two problems that I see. These will be our 2 points this morning. The first is that this is a financial problem. Verses 1 through 5, it talks about this issue that was going on where the poor were being taken advantage of by the rich. The economy is tanking, the Persian government is raising taxes, and the wealthy Israelites say to one another, these are people who don't have to worry about whether or not they can put food on their own tables. These wealthy Israelites begin to say to one another, you know, we have a real opportunity here. We could maximize profits. We could increase interest rates. We could really make a killing. They get the poor people in Israel to put up things that they otherwise would have never put up as collateral. Things like their farms and their homes. Things like their very children being put up for collateral so that they could get the loan that they needed to be able to put food on the table for another month. Some of them had already been sold into slavery because if they didn't, they're looking at that, they've got no food, they've got no ability to get food, they have no money. If they don't sell this child into slavery, both the parent and the child is going to die. God's people were not taking care of God's people. Instead, God's people were taking advantage of their own people to increase their pocketbook. There's four categories. Sometimes if you're in the world, you think it's all divided into wealthy and poor. Especially if you believe in Marxism. And Marxism is this communist ideology that basically says that the world can be divided into the haves and the have-nots. The proletariat and the bourgeoisie. Like, these guys are the wealthy and the working class. But in the Bible, it describes things differently, that the world is characterized by whether or not you have God. Still have or have not, but have the Lord or don't. And so when we think in terms of wealth, there's four categories where we take all of these and we can combine them. We've got the godly wealthy, the godly rich, the ungodly rich. You have the godly poor, and you have the ungodly poor. The godly rich are people like Abraham, had a ton of stuff. People like Lot, incredible wealth. Boaz, King David, Zacchaeus, right? Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. And what did he do? He climbed up into a tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man, and he had taken advantage of people for a very long time. And almost without even prodding, he says, I'm giving away half of everything that I own, and of all the people that I've offended, I will replace fourfold. That is a lot. The godly rich are people like Nehemiah. Very wealthy people. They're characterized by generosity, by selflessness, by a very strong work ethic. They're characterized by recognition that they are stewards of all that God has given them. That the blessings that God has bestowed upon them are intended to be funneled through them to others. They take care of God's money. They don't claim that it is their own. These are the godly rich. There's many examples in the Bible of the godly rich. It's not a sin to be rich. In fact, many people believe that because Jesus was poor, we need to be poor too in order to be holy. And that's not true. You have to realize that before Jesus was poor, he was extraordinarily wealthy. All right? The cattle on a thousand hills sort of mentality. Jesus had everything, and he became poor for our sake. So it's not a sin to have wealth. It's a sin depending on how you use that wealth. So there's the godly rich, and then there's the ungodly rich. These are the Israelites we see in our passage this morning. These are the people that take advantage of others for selfish gain. They use and abuse without a care for those they have to step on to get what they want. These are the people who run corporations that gouge prices and have people, have employees that go to little old ladies' homes and give them quotes that are ridiculous. I remember as a garage door technician before I was a pastor, I would note that all of these garage door technicians, they would go around and they would give exorbitant costs. You know, they'd mark up garage doors 300 or 400%. They'd charge people $5,000 or $6,000 to get a new garage door when it costs them a fraction of that price. This is the ungodly rich. This is what they do. This is what the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the core. It's the root. It is the problem that leads to all sorts of different evils. The love of money is a very dangerous thing. So you've got the godly rich. You've got the ungodly rich. You've got the godly poor. This is also the Israelites in this passage, verses 1 through 5. These are people that are being crushed under the foot of a corrupt and evil overtaxing government. These are the people that are used by the wealthy. They're the ones who are hardly able to survive, to make ends meet, but they trust God. They trust God. Matthew 6, 26. You'll read in this passage about, he says, consider the birds. They neither reap, they never harvest nor store into barns. And yet God gives them all the food that they need. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, and yet not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. He says, do not worry about what you eat or what you will drink or what you will wear, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. This is the godly poor. They see and they know and they trust that God's going to provide for their needs. Even if they don't have what they need in that moment, God will take care of them. That's what we see in our text this morning. They cry out to Nehemiah, and through Nehemiah, God does in fact take care of them. God will always take care of his people. It will always happen. Always. But then you have the ungodly poor. This one's interesting. These are people who don't spend money wisely. These are people who do not tithe or invest. They often blame others for their problems. They're characterized by laziness. They sit on their couch and do nothing. They blame others for their problems, and yet at the same time, they're often asking for handouts from the very people who they blame. They tend not to work, or, you know, they work very little. And this is the person to which Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. No matter what category that you fall into, what I want you to see is that the Bible has something to say to you. That there is an understanding from the scriptures to get you, not necessarily to wealth, but to godliness. God's ultimate goal is not for everybody to be wealthy, but to be godly. And so whether you have wealth or don't have wealth, the Bible says, focus on the Lord, and he will take care of you. There is something for you in this book. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Did you catch that? The way in which we utilize our money is intended to help us be rich in good works. And in so doing, those good works store up for us eternal treasure that does not fade or fail or decay. And in so doing, we have our wealth, we give it away, we're generous with our wealth for the sake of the kingdom of God, to be good stewards of what God has given us. We give it away, we do good works, we're generous so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Jesus said it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet here we have in this text the very way in which it is done. Generosity. What category are you? Some of you guys are like, probably especially like our young guys, are like, you know what? I'm the godly poor. I get it. Here's the thing. If you have running water, if you have plumbing in your house, you're probably not the godly poor. 60% of the world doesn't even have an indoor toilet. So based off of your standard of living, you're not the godly poor. You're the wealthy. If you have a throne, you're wealthy. Here's the truth. You will either love money and use people, or you will use money to love people. It's going to be one or the other. So which are you? Are you finding your identity in your stuff? Your income? Do you believe that your net worth determines your self-worth? Do you actually believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Because that's what Nehemiah did, right? Everybody else, they were taking advantage. They were taking everything. They were receiving all this stuff. And here Nehemiah is, he's giving it all away. Saying, God, you're going to take care of me. I'm going to take care of your people. No man is an island. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. No matter what it is, whether it's greed or pride or anything else, your sin has profound and serious consequences, not only on you, but on those around you. For this passage, we see that in these wealthy Israelites taking advantage of the poor Israelites. No man's an island. Consider with me a few different examples of this. Think of pornography. You're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at on your computer. Nobody's around. It's a victimless crime, isn't it? No. It's most definitely not. This damages your spouse, current or future. This damages your children. It puts within your heart, your mind, these very unrealistic and dangerous expectations for you to try to play out with your spouse, and it doesn't work. It's broken, and it harms and damages people all around you. Think of somebody who is constantly angry, somebody who goes off at the drop of a hat. You're not hurting anybody. You're not hitting anybody, but maybe you just get really mad. Here's the challenge. It's not a victimless crime. This harms your family. It makes them feel unloved, unwanted, makes them feel that they have no value. It is a massive relationship problem. Think of those who have a greedy heart. They're just like, you know what, I have this funds, I have this money, I need a rainy day fund that's big enough that I can purchase the Titanic if I have to. I need it, all right? I need it. I gotta take care of me. You're robbing others of the blessings of God. You are taking from the Lord's money for what he wants to do in others. Think of just the selfish spirit. Man, I want to live for myself. I want to do what I want to do. All right? I would rather spend my days this way. I would rather do my thing. This keeps you from living from something greater, does it not? Something greater than yourself, something beyond you, something bigger and more significant. It keeps people from hearing and knowing about God, about Jesus Christ. It keeps the kingdom of God from advancing because you're so concerned with you. This is how, in every circumstance, in every context, sin is a communal problem. Ultimately, every sin harms relationship with God and relationships with one another. Every sin harms it. That brings us to our second point this morning. First is it's a financial problem. Second point, this is really a people problem. Can you imagine? You roll up to church this morning, and you look across the parking lot and you see some guy rolling up in the vehicle that used to be yours. And out from their vehicle steps your daughter, who is now their slave. And you guys go into church together and you try to worship, but the whole time as you're trying to worship the Lord, you know that they're going to be going home to the house that used to be yours. All because you had to take a loan from them and you didn't read the fine print, and they are taking advantage of you to such a degree that it was impossible to pay off. How hard would it be to worship with them? How hard would it be to forgive them? Because your relationship with them would be completely broken. This is a people problem. How do you think God would feel about such a situation as that? What do you think God would say about that? We don't have to wonder. It's in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. God is not pleased with what's happening. By the way, Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, it is one of 2,000 different verses in the Bible that talks about how God's people should handle money. There's 800 different instances in the scriptures that talk about how finances should be dealt with. You know, 25% of all that Jesus said while he was here on earth was about your possessions, your money, and your finances. And yet here we are in America and we're like, oh, Brandon, you shouldn't talk about that. Jesus spoke about it 25% of the time. We can't ignore this just because we live in America in this consumeristic culture and society that values money above God. We've got to be on guard as Christians that the way in which we utilize our pocketbook doesn't cause us to treat others in a unchristian, evil, sinful way. So Nehemiah, he gets angry. He gets angry. It says he took counsel with himself. Here's what that means. He checked himself. All right? Because there's a lot of times when we get angry and we see other people in sin and we get mad and then we go sin. Right? And I want to note for a moment the things that he doesn't do. Right? He doesn't sin here. He doesn't go and beat people. Now, you know, full transparency, that does happen in Nehemiah chapter 13. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Here in this passage, he doesn't harm people. He doesn't go after them. He doesn't hurt them. He doesn't harm them. And he doesn't hop on, like, Twitter and craft this scathing tweet against them. He doesn't become a keyboard warrior. He doesn't do that either. He doesn't throw up his hands in defeat and say, I hate it, but I can't do anything about it. He doesn't badmouth these people behind their backs. All of those things are not good things to do when you're angry. What he does is he calls an assembly. I love this. It's like a church business meeting. And he gets everybody in, and he calls them out right to their face. He confronts them. He brings charges against the ungodly rich. How awkward would that have been, right? Like, stop it. Like, I don't even know how awkward, super awkward. And yet he does it. He does this difficult and uncomfortable thing for a reason. Now, here's the thing is, what they were doing, these ungodly rich people, probably wasn't illegal. They probably would have been just fine continuing on doing that. There would be no consequence for them because the law of the land didn't require it. It wasn't illegal, it was just sinful. And that's always the case. The law of God always goes above and beyond the law of the land. But Nehemiah calls him out, and he says, regardless of whether or not this is legal, the wrath of God is going to be on you if you do not make this right. You remember he shook out his garment. And he says, anybody that breaks this promise to fix this, let them be shaken out from the people of God. Wrath will come down upon their heads. But he does this difficult and uncomfortable thing for a reason. It's not just because he's mad. It's not because he wants to punish them. He could have done those things. He didn't. Instead, he did this to reconcile the people of God to one another, to mend what was broken. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He calls them to repent. He calls them to restore. And they did. This is amazing. They turned away from doing their evil deeds. And they did what was right. They said, I was wrong. I'm sorry. They repented. Let me ask you, when you are confronted with your sin, do you repent of it? Do you own them? Do you repent of it? Or do you make excuses? Would you be the guy that's in that church business meeting who stands up and says, you know what? I earned that house. I bought that slave. I own the deed. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't keep it. It's mine now. Our sinful hearts can justify anything, can't it? Not just some things. Anything. Sinful hearts can justify any sin out there. A heart that justifies sin, it's always the same. It's always the same heart. The heart that justifies tax evasion, you know, it's my money anyways. To the heart that justifies domestic abuse, it's her fault for making me angry. The human heart can justify literally anything. But your deception is fooling no one but yourself. Certainly, it is not fooling God. The Lord of hosts is keeping account. And in Romans 2, it tells us he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There is storing up for each one of us wrath based off of what we do. Nehemiah knows it, and so this is why he's going to the wealthy Israelites and saying, stop it. You are storing up wrath for yourself. But the ungodly rich, they repented. What's interesting is they did more than that. They made it right. I love this, because repentance is saying I was wrong. Restitution is saying I'll make it right. And they do. They give back the land, they give back the family members, they give back the money, they give back the grain and the oil and everything that was taken. They made peace. They made peace with their fellow Israelites, they made peace with God. This is what it took for peace to be made. The offending party sacrificed for reconciliation. The offending party, the wealthy Israelites, sacrificed for reconciliation. Now, there's something different that I just want us to pick up on, and it is your relationship with Jesus Christ. We are the offending party. God is the offended party. We harmed him. We took from him. We besmirched his image with our sinfulness. Yet when it comes to God, there is nothing that you or I can do to pay off the debt that we owe. We are the offending party. But unlike the Israelites, it was the offended party who came down, who condescended, who went from wealthy of wealthy to poor of poor for your sake. The wrath of God was coming to bear, and the offended party said, no, I will take it upon myself. And he sacrificed, the offended party sacrificed for your reconciliation. And he didn't just sacrifice money or lands. He sacrificed his very life. This is the core of Christendom. This is the core of your faith, is that the offended party came and reconciled to those who have offended him. This is truly amazing. The wealthiest man became the poor man for you. As we finish up, I just want to note in this last section, Nehemiah lifts himself up as a case study, an example of what it means to be wealthy and rich, as many of us are, whether we realize it or not. Godly and rich looks like this. He's governor of the people. Let's read it. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, so 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the food allowance of the governor. Every governor has a certain amount of stipend that they get from the people that they're governing. He gets his money normally from the people that he's governing. He takes taxes and he takes a hefty chunk, quite a bit, from the people for his own living. Let's keep going. Verse 15, the former governors who before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took them from their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. You see that? He didn't take anything. He worked for free because of the fear of God. Verse 16, I also persevered with the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials. At his table means that he's feeding these men. He's providing for these men and he's taking care of these men. Now at my expense, verse 18, at my expense was prepared for each day one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. I love this. He's doing this for 12 years. Every day he slaughters an ox to feed his people. Can you imagine that? If you own cattle, if you own large animals like that, do you know how much that is? Every day, 4,380 oxen. It's an incredible sum of money. But not only that, six sheep were slaughtered every day. 26,280 sheep. This is extraordinary. Birds. It says every 10 days there was an abundance of wine. And let me tell you, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. He knows what good wine is. This isn't the $2 Walmart stuff. This is good wine that he's giving out. This is an extraordinarily high level of wealth that he is giving away. He's taking no money, and he's taking care of hundreds of people with his own funds. What this tells me is that Nehemiah, he gave generously so that others didn't have to. He knew. He said, it's either going to hurt me or it's going to hurt them. And he decided, it's going to hurt me because that's what I want. The burden's either going to be on me, either I carry the burden or they do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I love this final prayer. Verse 19. Read this with me. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. He says, God, as I take care of your people, would you just take care of me? That's quite the prayer. He worked for free. He gave all that he had. I'm going to take care of your people, God. Please, Lord, take care of me. Can you pray that prayer this morning? Will you pray that prayer this morning? That's the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of humility, that you would give us the ability to see all that we have as a blessing from you, that you have made us stewards. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as a church. Help us to grow in this. Help us not to have a blind eye to wealth. Help us not be afraid of being generous with what we have, knowing that you will take care of us. Lord, we pray that we could have the faith enough to step out, to do what you're calling us to do, to be the men and women you're calling us to be. God, we love you. Be with us now as we worship. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.